difficulties by being slandered by Shimei as he was making his way out of Jerusalem, and how God calls us to deal with slander in our lives. But tonight we want to take a look at this Bible book tonight, the book of Daniel. And before we do, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we know that we're few here tonight, but Lord, as Nathan said earlier on, Father, you are here with us, and that is the most important thing for all of us to understand. We are in the presence of the God who not only formed the universe, but formed our very lives in our mother's wombs. Lord, you set your love upon us from before the creation of this world. You chose us to be holy and blameless in Jesus Christ. You predestined us to be adopted as your sons to the praise of your glorious grace according to your plan, your purpose, and your will. And we want to thank you for that, Father. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who you are and what you've decided to do, Father. And we just rejoice in the fact that we belong to a great, sovereign, almighty, gracious God. And I pray that as we take a look at your word tonight, that you would strengthen us, that you would teach us, that you would establish us more and more in our understanding, in our faith. Lord, we tend to look, even as Christians who believe in your sovereignty, we tend to look at things through circumstances, and forgive us for that, Father. Give us the grace to look way beyond those circumstances to the great God who sits on his throne. And help us, Lord, to persevere and to be faithful no matter what comes our way. Trusting you, knowing that you are wise, knowing that you are holy, knowing that you are good, knowing that, Lord, you've got a plan and a purpose that you want to accomplish in our lives, and ultimately, you want to conform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, strengthen us, teach us, establish us, and send us from this place tonight with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. And we'll be careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's one constant in each one of our lives, that constant would have to be change. We know it in every single sphere of our experience. We know it in our families, right? It seems like just the other day that we were dropping our little boys and girls off at school. Do you remember that? Now they're dropping their little boys and girls off at school. We know in our jobs, my boss wants me to work more hours, but they're going to pay me more, or they've decided to restructure and downsize my department, and so they want to outsource my position. Now, I've got no job. We even know it in our churches, don't we? What happened to all those hymns that we used to sing? Why doesn't anybody dress up for church anymore? Why can't any of our pastors stay for more than 3 years? Why doesn't anybody else come out to pray? Let's be honest with each other tonight, guys. Some of these changes at home and at work and even in our churches really make us nervous, don't they? We look around and we see our society changing so much, and we don't know how we're going to be able to fit in. More than one person has suggested that the coming decade will see the largest displacement of labor since the Industrial Revolution, as more and more people's jobs become redundant and unneeded. And as laborers aren't able to conceptualize our world and the workplace, it's becoming so transformed by the computer and by the information revolution. For example, let me give you an example. I don't know if you remember a number of years ago about the traffic jam that started in the state of Virginia and that tied up traffic in the entire nation of the United States. And that is unreal. It was actually the result of a jam on the internet that was caused by extra signals from one computer processor in Virginia. It tied up businesses and research institutions for hours. I mean, it is a whole new world out there, is it not? And it's getting newer and newer all the time. And there are also different changes in our culture as well. In the last couple of decades, the pace of change has significantly increased. Divorce and abortion, which were once frowned upon by so many people, almost seems old hat these days. And same-sex marriages that would have never been thought of 25 years ago are now becoming commonplace in this brave new world. And I could go on and on and on, but I think you get the point. Change is everywhere. And change is often very, very difficult. But change is unavoidable, is it not? There's nothing that we can do to stop it. There is nothing permanent in this world except for change. And I think we'd all have to admit that change is not always good. In fact, sometimes change can be very, very dangerous. And so how do you and I survive constantly changing circumstances? Especially hard changes, difficult changes, heartbreaking changes in our lives when loved ones are taken away from us. How do we survive a changing world, our changing world? In this kind of world, what hope do we have for survival? In order to be able to properly answer that question, we come to our last study of the major prophets of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is so much shorter than all the other three major prophets that we've already looked at, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It only has 12 chapters. Now, the first six chapters of the book consist of six stories, one per chapter. They're written in the third person and mostly in Aramaic. The first four chapters occurred during the reign of the Babylonian king, whose name was King Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5 occurs during the reign of King Belshazzar. And chapter 6 occurs during the reign of King Darius the Mede. The last six chapters, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, consist mostly of visions that Daniel has about the future. They're written in the first person, and they're largely written in Hebrew. And so Daniel says, "I," in all those chapters. Now, both the stories in the first half of the book, as well as the visions in the last half of the book, are well known to most people, and both halves move forward in chronological order. Chapter 1 contains the famous story about those four young Hebrew boys who refused to eat the king's food that was set before them, since it was defiled according to the standards of the Jewish food laws. And although their conviction is very, very risky, Daniel and his three friends receive an exemption, and they end up prospering as a result. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he wants to be interpreted, and he insists that his wise men have to interpret the dream without being told what the dream was all about. And that way King Nebuchadnezzar would know that they were not lying to him. But none of the Babylonian wise men are able to do that for them. Only Daniel can, because God gives them both. Chapter 3 recounts that famous story of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refuse to bow down when King Nebuchadnezzar sets up this golden image of himself and calls the people to worship him. So the king throws these three young men into a fiery furnace, and they survive. Chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar writes a letter to his entire empire. He confesses his own ignorance and his arrogance, and he acknowledges that he had presumed to be the one who rebuilt Babylon, and yet God had humbled him through an illness, and he had come to see that all authority and all power belong to God alone. Chapter 5 tells us about that riotous feast to the pagan gods that was held by King Belshazzar. Belshazzar and his guests were drinking wine from goblets that were taken from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem, when all of a sudden handwriting appears on the wall. You know, you get that hand that's writing there, and Daniel's brought into the party in order to interpret the handwriting, and he tells the king that he'd been weighed in the balance and he'd been found wanting, and that very night King Belshazzar is killed. And chapter 6 probably contains the most famous story of them all. You remember it, right? It takes place at the end of Daniel's life, during the reign of King Darius the Mede, when Daniel's probably around 85 or 86 years old. He's thrown into a den of lions where he's forced to stay all night long. I can't imagine that. I mean, the lions are ferocious. We talked about the Lion of Judah this morning. What does God do? He shuts the mouth of those lions and he saves Daniel by the power of his own hand. And the last six chapters consist of these visions that Daniel has towards the end about the future. Chapter 7 and 8 contain visions that Daniel has during the reign of King Belshazzar about the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms. Chapter 9 records that long prayer that Daniel prays during the reign of King Darius. He understands that the Babylonian captivity is coming to an end. The 70 years are over. God has promised to deliver them. And so he's asking God to do that according to his promise. And chapters 10 to 12 contain this other vision that Daniel has about the end of the world. And so that's a basic summary of the book of Daniel. And I think in order for us to reflect deeper on this book, I want us to notice three things. Number one, the changing kings. Number two, the unchanging God. And number three, Daniel, the survivor. And through all of this, I pray that we'll learn something about our own survival, your survival, my survival in a world that is constantly changing. So first of all, I want us to consider the changing kings. The story of the book of Daniel is set up against the backdrop of the splendor of the Babylonian Renaissance that took place under King Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century BC. And we need to understand that Nebuchadnezzar is not famous only because of the fact that he's mentioned in the Bible. He's also famous in Near Eastern culture and history. He was one of the most important men in revitalizing the 1,000-year-old Babylonian Empire that had been in decline for centuries. His renaissance was marked by power and magnificence as country after country in the ancient Near East fell under Babylonian military might. We know from extra-biblical sources that King Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the nation of Tyre for a total of 13 years. 13 years. I mean, that guy was adamant about not allowing any nation to stand outside of his rule. Under his rule, the Babylonian Empire reached the largest size they would ever attain. And yet King Nebuchadnezzar wasn't only interested in military superiority. He was also interested in cultural renewal as well. He cared about the Babylonians' heartland. He wanted to rebuild the great cities in Mesopotamia, in particular Babylon itself. And so he would take all the materials that he gained from all of his military conquests and he'd bring them back to his own country in order to finance all of his rebuilding projects. And you get a small taste of this man's pride over the rebuilding of Babylon in chapter 4. As King Nebuchadnezzar is walking out on the roof of his royal palace, and beholds the city of Babylon before him, he says these words, he boasts in chapter 4, verse 30, and he says this, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And archaeologists have shown us that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't simply full of hot air. He had indeed transformed Babylon into the greatest city of the ancient world. Even today, its ruins spread over 2,000 acres to form the largest archaeological site from ancient Mesopotamia. The Greek historian Herodotus said this, "In addition to its enormous size, it surpasses in splendor any city of the known world." I want you to think about this. The city itself had these magnificent walls with 8 great gates. And the entrances of these gates were decorated in vivid colors, in bright red and bright blue and white. And these great big avenues, these roads about 65 feet wide, led up to these great gates. And King Nebuchadnezzar built these tall temples, probably as many as 50 of them. And they were about 300 feet high. He also built a magnificent new palace, which, believe it or not, included a museum for antiques. And that was in the 6th century BC. King Nebuchadnezzar did all of these things by his might. And as part of their push towards this greater cultural renaissance, the Babylonian kings also pushed hard to reinvigorate their religion as well. Whenever the Babylonians would conquer any nation, they would assume that their gods were superior to the gods of the nations that they had conquered. And so what they would do is they'd bring the implements of worship from the conquered nation back to their own land and they'd place them in their own temples to indicate submission of those gods to their gods. The very same way that a king would bring back articles from a conquered king's palace into his own palace. Now take a look at chapter 1, verse 2 of Daniel. You see, right at the beginning of the book, the Babylonians do this even with the Israelites. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Why? As a sign that Yahweh or Jehovah was in submission to the gods of Babylon. We've conquered Jehovah. He's now in submission to us. Now, I could continue to give you more and more evidences of the splendor of this king, Nebuchadnezzar. But what strikes me so very powerfully as I read through this book is that these strong men, these men who built for the ages, these men who started these great big building enterprises and institutional reforms that shaped their society, even all of these great men came and they went. Even this great Nebuchadnezzar after a spectacular 43-year reign, died in 562 BC. He was then succeeded by other rulers, some of whom are named in this book, Belshazzar, Darius, Cyrus. These kings ruled, and then other unnamed rulers also come and go in the years that are covered throughout the course of this book. Isaac Watts said it so well when he said this, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away." In fact, in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar himself dreams about the passing nature of worldly leaders. In his dream, he sees this large, dazzling statue of a man built with different kinds of materials, which then crumbles when it's struck by a rock. And the dream troubles him greatly, and he can't understand it, and neither can his wise men. And so Daniel alone can explain the dream to him, and he says this, "King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will be succeeded by another kingdom, and then another kingdom, and then another one, and still another one, which with each one of these statues' materials representing a different empire. And finally, all of these earthly kingdoms are going to come to nothing because of God's mighty hand and because of the establishing of His everlasting kingdom." The vision of the great beast in chapter 7 and the vision of the ram and the goat in chapter 8, all of which represent kingdoms again, reinforce that very same theme. Listen, guys, kingdoms will rise and they will dominate the world stage. And then just as surely and just as quickly as they have arisen, they will decline and fall. The visions in chapters 10 and 12 again reinforce that very same truth. Kingdom after kingdom in the book of Daniel, including the most powerful kingdoms with the most powerful kings, bear signs over all their heads that read like this, "This too shall come to pass." Just in case you're someone who exercises considerable authority and power, whether it's in your workplace or in this church or in your community or in whatever sphere there is, do not be deceived. You need to read and understand the book of Daniel. The power that you exercise did not come from you. And it's not something that you are going to keep. You're going to keep it only as long as these supposedly almighty kings kept their power. In spite of how much power you might presently have at this moment, your little kingdom is going to disappear too, in the very same way that Nebuchadnezzar's and Belshazzar's and Darius's and Cyrus's did. It's not going to last. Guys, I realized that when God called me into ministry out of policing. When I was a police officer, I had power. I could walk into your room and I could take you out of your house and bring you to jail. And when I left the police, I didn't have that power anymore. And I realized it's gone. That's the way it is. As believers, we can't become entranced by our own achievements and authority, can we? It's God who lifts up and it's God who puts back down. And we can never forget that truth. If you're a believer and God has given you a position of power and authority, don't let yourself be fooled by that power and authority. You need to remember it didn't come from you. It's not going to be kept by you. And you're going to be held to a greater account for how you used it. You know, the region of Durham or the nation of Canada is full of people who are really impressed with their own resumes. But God isn't impressed with anybody's resume, is He? Any power and authority that we now have is going to pass away. Let me also say this. Just in case you're a person who's hungry and thirsty for power and authority, remember its passing nature. And remember also the stricter judgment that anybody who's in that position is going to have to face. Before you become consumed with climbing up the power ladder, consider the book of Daniel as a warning shot over your head. Everybody who seeks power for their own sakes and for their own glory is surely going to fall. And so we need to be very careful as believers in Jesus Christ. Are you seeking greater things for yourself? Then know that what you want says so much more about who you are than about what you have. Let me say that again. What you want says so much more about who you are than about what you have. As with Joseph in Egypt, the same is true of Daniel in Babylon. Power and authority and responsibility seemed to seek after Daniel. Daniel did not spend his entire life seeking after them. We need to be very careful with the power and the authority that we find in this world. If there's one thing that the book of Daniel teaches us about survival, it's this. Earthly power does not remain. Kings come and kings go. As surely as their reigns start, they also end. they don't finally survive. But as you read through the book of Daniel, somebody else stands out in striking contrast to the shifting sovereigns of this world. Do you know who that person is? It's God, right? It's God. That's the second thing I want you to notice. It's the unchanging, immutably holy, sovereign, eternal God. After God reveals Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its meaning to Daniel in chapter 2, Daniel prays this prayer. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. Daniel 2, verse 20 to 23. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and you have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you've made known to us the king's matter. Now I want you to notice that Daniel begins his prayer by specifically praising God for his sovereignty over kings. After all, the dream that God had revealed and interpreted for Daniel didn't only expose the passing nature of every king's greatness, but it also showed that every kingdom is going to end not by human hands, Daniel says twice, but by the hand of Almighty God. You see that in chapter 2. Look at verse 44 of chapter 2. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And then Daniel returns to King Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2, verse 37 and 38 says this. Look at those two verses, verse 37 and 38. You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are that head of gold. And so Daniel's flattery of this king is very unique, is it not? He celebrates the king's sovereignty, but he celebrates it all as a gift of an even greater sovereign king, God himself. And Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar his dream, and he interprets it for him. And then in verse 46, we read these words. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and he paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. And the king says to him, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. I mean, that's an awesome picture to me. King Nebuchadnezzar, the mightiest of all the kings, falls down before a man that his troops have captured and led into exile, and then he acknowledges that the God of this man is in authority over him and over all of his gods. And that's an amazing statement to make. That's where the true authority ultimately lies, is it not? It's with the sovereign God of heaven. In chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar himself writes a letter to the peoples and the languages and the nations that dwell in the earth, and he confesses his own ignorance, and he recounts the dream that he had, along with the interpretation and the story of its fulfillment. He tells the whole story so that his readers will see, according to chapter 4, verse 3, how great are the Lord's signs and how mighty are his wonders, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and whose dominion endures from generation to generation. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar says in his letter, he saw a mighty tree that grew very, very tall and that was cut down. And a heavenly messenger tells him that the tree had been cut down so that the living might know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and that he gives it to whomever he wills, and that he sets over it even the lowliest of men. And he goes on to say in the letter how Daniel had interpreted this dream for him, and he told him that he himself would be brought down from his high place. And Daniel said that he would not be restored until Nebuchadnezzar was willing to acknowledge that heaven alone rules. You see that in verse 26. And sure enough, 1 year later, 12 months later, what happens to King Nebuchadnezzar? He goes crazy, right? He's driven away from his throne. He acts like an animal. He lives like an animal. And finally, he says in his letter, God restored his sanity in his throne, and it prompted him to acknowledge that God was Lord. Take a look at Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. I love these verses. Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason would return to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" What does that tell us about God? He's a sovereign God. In chapter 5, God once again demonstrates that all kings are going to pass away, in contrast to Himself, the eternal sovereign one. One of Nebuchadnezzar's successors, King Belshazzar, holds this banquet for thousands of his nobles. And as I said earlier on, in the middle of the feast, Belshazzar gives orders for them to bring in the gold and silver goblets that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And they start to drink wine from those goblets, and they start to praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone. And all of a sudden, this hand appears on the wall, right? Starts writing these words. No one can read them or understand them. And Daniel's brought in to interpret it. And this is what Daniel says in chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. Listen to what he says. I mean, the king is trying to placate Daniel here, trying to offer him gifts as a reward to maybe gain favor. And Daniel says this in verse 17 of chapter 5. "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." See, it doesn't come from us, does it? It comes from God. And he says this, "And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets it over whom he will." So Daniel then says to Belshazzar that he has not humbled himself before God like his father Nebuchadnezzar had done, that he had actually set himself up against the Lord of heaven, and that he'd been weighed in the scales and he'd been found to be wanting, and his kingdom would be given away. And sure enough, that very night, he's killed, and somebody else assumes sovereign control over the Empire of Babylon. King Darius too would eventually confess the eternal, unchanging nature of the sovereign God of heaven. You know the story in chapter 6, very, very familiar. It's a familiar story, right? These jealous members of King Darius' government set up this legal trap for Daniel, persuading the king to implement this new law that would prohibit anybody from praying to any god except to the king himself. They knew that Daniel was a man of prayer. They knew that he was a man of conviction and principle. And they knew that Daniel would violate that law by praying to Yahweh. And when he does, these administrators manage to have him arrested and thrown into a den of lions. A den of lions. I can't believe I just said that. Anyways, the next day, Daniel's removed from the lion's den, and he's unharmed. And when King Darius sees this, like Nebuchadnezzar before him, he says this in chapter 6, verse 26. Look at it. "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." Why? Because he's a living God. He endures forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall never come to an end. I mean, don't we see what's happening through this kaleidoscope of changing kings? Every single king originally believes that he's all-powerful and that his kingdom is going to endure forever. And yet God, in his graciousness, in his powerful sovereignty, helps each king slowly recognize that that is not the case, but that his own kingdom alone is going to endure. God is the mighty king who's got no equal, guys, no equal, and he rules over all. There's an important lesson there for us. I'm going to get to it in a second. Your life is changing. My life is changing. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. People in your lives that are so important to you, that have such a great influence in your life, come and they're gone. And sometimes we hang our hope in them. Sometimes we put our trust in them, but they're gone. Who never changes? This great, awesome God never changes. His word never changes. His promises never change. His character never changes. Therefore, we need to hang our faith in Him. And on Him, and on His Word. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 9 to 10, because Daniel's given a vision of the throne room of heaven, like almost like we saw in Revelation chapter 5 this morning. Listen to what it says, chapter 7, verse 9 to 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. I mean, that's a vision of Christ, is it not? That's Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 when John is on the island of Patmos. You remember that? And he hears a voice speaking behind him. He turns around to see this voice that's speaking. He sees this being. It's Christ. His hair is white like wool. His eyes are like blazing fire. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. I mean, I think that's what he's seeing here. The hairs of his head were like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. This is a picture of a sovereign God. And yet some kings never learn, do they? They never learn. Chapter 11, Daniel sees, guys, listen to me. Daniel sees a future king who is coming, who's going to do exactly as he pleases, who's going to set himself up against this sovereign God of heaven, who's going to make great boasts in those days. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to seek to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 13, he's going to be given power to conquer the saints. That's what it says. He's going to put the church to death. He's going to see to wipe out God's people on this planet. What does the Bible say about that future king? What does it say? It says that he will be thrown into the lake that's burning with sulfur with the false prophet, right? There is only one king who rules over all. And that's what Daniel teaches us. There is a sovereign God who helps us, who comforts us. That's our comfort, it's our hope, it's our future deliverance. The book of Daniel, I think, teaches us that God brings these kings to acknowledge and confess his sovereign might and rule, to teach us that even though we may experience changing circumstances, like I said at the beginning, hard circumstances, heartfelt circumstances, things that are not easy for us to deal with. Cancer, when it strikes us, right? Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering with cancer, and your world is falling apart, and you're saying, Lord, where are you in the midst of all this? I don't understand why you're allowing this to happen. And we can lose faith in those times. The Bible here is teaching us, changing kings, yes. Changing circumstances, yes. Changing trials, yes. But even greater than that, an unchanging, sovereign God. That's what brings us hope. It brings us peace, right? I am convinced that the whole theme of the book of Daniel could be just captured in this short little phrase, changing kings, unchanging God. That's what gives me hope to face the future. We can't forget, however, the title character of the book of Daniel, right? That's the man himself. And so far I've said very little about him. Daniel was probably taken into captivity in the year 605 BC as part of the first wave of exiles that left Judah and went into Babylon, 10 years before the prophet Ezekiel went to Babylon. So they were contemporaries, Ezekiel and Daniel, and 20 years before the city of Jerusalem finally fell. Now, by the time you get to his prayer in chapter 9, almost 70 years have gone by since the events of chapter 1. So Daniel, by this time, is a very old man by the end of the book. Now, throughout these changing times, from Israel to Babylon, and from one king to another king, and to another king, and to another king, and to another king, the threats that were faced by Daniel and by all of the other exiles were very, very great. He and several of his fellow Hebrews were placed into the king's circles right at the beginning of the book. And that's a very dangerous place to be in those days. You might have heard the phrase, if you play with the big boys, you're going to get hurt. Have you ever heard that phrase? That's what I used to tell my kids. Don't play with the big boys, you're going to hurt you. Now they're the big boys, right? Well, that's where Daniel constantly ends up finding himself. He's playing with the big boys and some of the biggest boys around, King Nebuchadnezzar and his nobles. It doesn't get any bigger than that. And the odds of survival for young Hebrew exiles were never, ever good. And on top of that, showing allegiance to some other sovereign rather than the king who's reigning the empire, someone like God, made the odds of survival even worse. Exposing the captives from everything to embarrassment to even death. It's in chapter 1 that we first learn that Nebuchadnezzar decides to bring some young, able Israelites into his court in order to serve his kingdom. And the court officials decide to set the diet for these men, but Daniel and his three friends ask for permission not to defile themselves with the king's food. Now surely, guys, listen to me, they risked at least embarrassment and lost opportunity by taking that kind of firm stand. I mean, surely these young men were tempted by the thought, if I just eat a little bit of the king's food, I'll be in a much more influential position. I'll have many more opportunities to be able to serve God. Just compromise a little bit. How many sins have been committed in this country in the name of not wanting to lose an opportunity? How many people have been willing to pay a great moral price so that they would not lose a great opportunity? Listen to me, guys. Faithfulness to God for Daniel and for his friends could have required tremendous earthly loss. And in the stories that follow in chapters 2 to 6, those threats only become worse. Usually it was their very lives that were on the line. Now, if you're an advisor to Daniel and to his friends, how would you have counseled those guys? Would you have said something like this? Oh, Daniel, come on, you're being a little bit too rigid over this food matter. Listen, buddy, you're just a young exile. It's a great privilege, you know, to be brought into the king's court. God did that for you. Think of all the people you're going to be able to meet. Think of all the influence you're going to be able to... Just compromise. What are you doing, kid? Or maybe you say something like this. Daniel, it's just a little bit of food. What's the big deal anyway? It's being offered to gods that you know aren't real. Go ahead. You can take your stand once you get inside the door. Once you've earned a little bit of trust. Or maybe you'd say something like this. Daniel, you got to be realistic. You know that you can't make an omelet without breaking at least some eggs. Is that what you'd say to him? Or how would you have advised him in chapters 2 and 4 when the God-given interpretation of the king's dream exalts the kingdom of God and brings down the king, the kingdom of King Nebuchadnezzar? Would you have said something like this? Oh, Daniel, come on now. Listen, buddy, you don't need to explain the dream to the king in quite that way. He has not had a good day. Don't do it. You're not going to accomplish anything with those words. Just say it a little bit more vaguely. Give him some good general counsel. You don't have to lie, but you don't got to tell the whole truth as well. Just package it. That's what you got to learn. Spin is everything in these kinds of cases. What would you have said to him when chapter 6's edict came that he could no longer pray to the sovereign God of heaven, but only to King Darius? Would you say something like this? Daniel, come on now. You can still pray in your heart to the Lord. God doesn't care about your bodily posture. He sees what's inside and he knows the truth of your heart. Look, man, you don't want to lose your position and you don't want to lose your life. Think of all the years that you spent building up this great influence in the land of Babylon. Look how respected you are. Don't throw it all away because of some little religious thing. You can do more good if you just keep quiet and play by the rules for the time being. And finally, I can hear some false counselors speaking to those three young men in Daniel chapter 3 as they stand before the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar sets up. And they say this, just bow down, you fools! Just bow down! Why would you want to die? And why would you want to die like that? Don't be so foolish. Just bow down. You don't have to do it in your heart. Just do it with your knees. You know that you're really not worshiping this false idol. Who cares about what anybody else thinks? Now let me just make this very, very clear. I'm not talking about legislative compromise here. I realize that in a democracy like ours, different opinions have to be represented. That's what makes a democracy. What I'm talking about is moral compromise. I'm talking about the abandoning of biblical principles and convictions. I'm talking about breaking God's law and about rejecting God's word. You don't see that kind of moral compromise in the book of Daniel. It is just not there. And some critics don't like this about Daniel or about his three friends, either in the man himself the men themselves or in the book itself. They read the book and it just leaves them feeling cold and empty. They say that Daniel looks like some kind of cardboard character. There's no depth of development in his life. With Joseph, what do you got? You got his ego. With Jacob, you've got his deception. With Moses, you've got his murder. But with Daniel, you've got nothing. Absolutely nothing. He just does the right thing all the time. It makes him seem so unreal, doesn't it? But the point of the book of Daniel is not Daniel's sinfulness, which he clearly acknowledges in chapter 9, verse 20. He was a sinful man. It's this. It's his steadfastness. God had called him to be a glorious example of faithful obedience in front of all these exiles of Judah when they're all being tempted to what? To compromise their faith in a different land. God is saying, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, stand firm for my glory. Stand firm for my name in the midst of all these compromises around you. I mean, think, guys, think. Put yourself in these shoes of these three young men who refuse to bow down to the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar places in the face of such a horrible death. You think about that. They're surrounded by hundreds, perhaps thousands of people who are bowing down with their faces to the ground. And maybe some of those people who are on the ground were other exiles who knew and loved these three young men. And they're shaking in their boots with terror as they look up and see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego still standing up. They haven't bowed down in defiance of the decree that King Nebuchadnezzar gives out to worship this idol. And what did these three men say? They say in chapter 3, the Bible says, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Isn't that amazing? I mean, they didn't know what was going to happen, did they? We know because we get to read the book. They had no clue. Guys, listen to me. That is courage. That is strength. That is faithful obedience to God. These three young men knew that this almighty pagan king had nothing, absolutely nothing that they finally needed. So they remained unbendingly faithful to the true, sovereign, almighty king who possesses everything that we need. I am convinced that these are probably some of the best verses in the Bible that you could ever read when you're feeling tempted to compromise your faith. In this book, listen to me guys, Daniel survives the deportation to Babylon and the reigns of King Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar, King Darius, and King Cyrus. He survives everything from the crisis of whether or not to eat the king's food in chapter 1 to the crisis of being thrown to the hungry lions in chapter 6. He even survives the end of the Babylonian Empire itself as the Persians enter in and conquer it. And I'm sure that there were all kinds of other crises that we have no record of that Daniel survived. And so the key here is this: perseverance, faithfulness, obedience, endurance. Daniel is the picture, a great picture, like Christ is, of survival in changing times. Why? Because he put his trust in an unchanging, sovereign, eternal, almighty, holy God. Daniel would die, of course, like all other men do. And yet the last verse of the book expresses Daniel's final hope. God says this to Daniel, chapter 12, verse 13. Look at it. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Guys, ultimately, this book is not only about Daniel's survival. It's about the survival of all God's people. By the grace of God, listen to me, you and I will also be victorious. Take a look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. You know, as you look at the book as a whole, you can see that the first six chapters contain these great stories of individual deliverances in the present, while the last six chapters promise corporate deliverance in the future. And I believe that all the small deliverances that Daniel experienced throughout his life were meant to give him hope and confidence of this final future deliverance that would come at the end. And I think the same is true for you and for me. All those little small deliverances that God gives us in our lives should also give us that great hope. They're a preview, they're a down payment of the final great deliverance that's going to come for all of God's people when that trumpet sounds. Remember, guys, the things that appear to be permanent are not, are they? Only God is. And if you and I have been reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, then we will share in His glorious victory. We need to hear this. We need to stand on guard. We cannot fully hitch our wagons to what inevitably are falling stars. We need to serve the powerful people that we work for very well, but we need to remember that they are not the ultimate, even if they think they are. No amount of money or power or knowledge or influence in this world can make anybody ultimate or sovereign, no matter what or how they may perceive themselves. And so you cannot hitch your life to somebody that God promises is going to fail. As believers in Jesus Christ, we've got to be uncompromising in our obedience to Christ, even if it brings us into conflict with our bosses or with government officials. It might be dangerous, but it's right. It's also a good witness to the world, is it not? You show the world and our employers and those who have authority over us who God really is. And what God is really like. You and I might be delivered like Daniel was in this book. We might be rewarded for our convictions and for our principles like Daniel was in this book. And we might even be able to help those who are above us in rank not to continue suffering under their false delusions. But regardless of what comes our way in life, this is what you and I are called to. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will only bow our knee to one King, and His name is Jesus Christ. Like Peter and Paul say to the priests in the book of Acts, you judge for yourselves whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you or to obey Him. As for us, we cannot help but speak and teach the things that we have seen and heard. The question then becomes this: are you a child of God, or are you a child of the kingdoms of this world? Listen again to what Daniel says to Belshazzar after describing how King Nebuchadnezzar had acknowledged that God alone is a king. Chapter 5, he says this, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And now, friends, you, like Belshazzar, have also heard this message. Will you humble yourself and confess your sin of being ruled by the appetites of this world and of your own heart, and turn away from those sins and trust in Christ alone as your only hope for salvation? Will you make Jesus Christ your King? So Daniel was told that all of God's kingly power would one day be concentrated in the hands of one who was like a son of man. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, because you see this vision of the Ancient of Days sitting upon his throne, but you see something else. Take a look at it. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. I mean, guys, don't you see pictures here of Revelation 5, the Lion of Judah taking the scroll out of the Father's hand? I mean, this is amazing. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, is this Son of Man. In Christ, God became man, and he came to declare the beginning of his new kingdom within the hearts of his people. And this new kingdom then accomplished its most shocking and greatest victory through the death of this king on the cross. Because in that substitutionary atonement, he paid for the penalty of the sins of all those who'd ever repent of their sins and place their trust in him. Then the penalty for sin being paid for, the Father raised this king from the dead. And he conquered the power of death over all those who are the children of God. So once again, let me ask you this question. Will you forsake the passing power and pleasures that this world has to offer you? Repent of your own lust for them and trust in the forgiveness of the Son of Man, who alone can approach the Ancient of Days. And by grace, will you follow His rule over your life? By God's grace, that is how Daniel survived. And that's how you and I survive. In this great nation of Canada, most people think that survivors are those people who know how to compromise. But in the book of Daniel, a survivor is someone who never compromises the principles of God's word and never loses faith in God's sovereign rule. That's a survivor. Daniel completely placed his trust, his survival, in the hands of a sovereign, unchanging, almighty God who always accomplishes His sovereign purposes without ever being thwarted. He entrusted Himself to that God's divine loving care. And you and I have to do the very same thing. Guys, what other hope do we have in such a changing world like ours? Our only solid ground for hope in such uncertain times is faith in our omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, unchanging God. He's the rock upon which you and I must take our stand. I think that's what Daniel teaches us. In chapter after chapter, God displays His sovereign rule over all the mighty rulers of worldly empires, each and every one of them finally confessing that He alone is the sovereign King. And as believers, guys, listen to me. God will sustain us. The unchanging God has revealed His divine plan to us, and that divine plan is this. He will preserve His people. Isn't that amazing? Paul says it like this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guys, in the end, that is our only hope for survival. Nothing shall separate us from the love of the sovereign, unchanging God. And so we can sing, Behold our God. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for who You are. You are a sovereign, immutable God who sits on a throne. And as I prayed at the beginning, You chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in Your sight. In love, You predestined us to be adopted as Your sons. And Your word says, Lord, that those You justified, You also glorified. Father, we are safe and secure in Your hands. And yet, Lord, we live in a world that changes so much. Our lives change every single day, and some of those changes are not easy to deal with. They cause us to weep. They cause us to cry. They raise all kinds of questions and doubts and fears and anxieties in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we don't know what's going on. Our heads are spinning sometimes. Our faith seems so weak. But Lord, Your word teaches us that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray in the midst of this changing world, You would give us the grace to trust our unchanging God. Give us the grace to put our faith in You, Lord. Give us the grace to trust You. Give us the grace to keep our eyes fixed on You. Give us the grace to believe Your word, to hang on to Your precious promises, and to look forward to the final deliverance of the people of God when Jesus Christ returns. Until that time, make us, by Your grace, like Christ. Make us Daniels and Shadrachs and Meshachs and Abednegoes who are unbendingly faithful to the sovereign God of heaven. Help us to be loyal and true and faithful, we pray, Father. And help us to always behold our great God in Jesus' precious name. Amen.